Paul began this whole last division. I keep saying this every week. This practical living section that began in chapter 12. And the way he began it, I mean, he called us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he immediately went into the diversity within the body of Jesus Christ. And we learned very early on in chapter 12 that there are many different members with many different functions. And Paul stated this in chapter 12, verse 5. He put it very succinctly. He says, "In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Now, this is a beautiful picture of the body of Christ, of the body of believers. And it is made up of tremendous diversity. I mean, just look at this room. We have a lot of diversity in here, a makeup of many varieties and types and gift sets, but built and functioning for oneness and unity. And that is really a phenomenal new understanding of what Christ brought to this world, to have all this diversity walking in unity. So let me start this lecture by asking you a question. With all of this diversity, moving in unity, has that been your experience in the body of Jesus Christ? Have you been a woman who has celebrated other people's diversity? And have you been a woman who has had your diversity celebrated by other people? And loved and allowed and embraced and nurtured and grown? Or has your experience been more like this? A woman may be coming up to you and saying one of the few things that I'm going to mention. You put your child in daycare and you call yourself a Christian mother. I hear you drink a little wine. Don't you know the effects of alcoholism in this world? Go ahead and drink. Don't you know you have liberty in Jesus Christ? You let your kids celebrate Santa and the Easter Bunny, then you must not love Jesus. You drive a Mercedes? I mean, you should drive a modest car and give the rest of your money to the church building fund. I mean, where's your Christian witness? I hear you're a Baptist. You're pretty strict and you love hymns, huh? I hear you're a Catholic. High liturgy. Are you even saved? I hear you go to a non-denominational church. What in the world does that mean? Do you belong to anybody? You should come to my church. We're all the same. You'd love it. I don't need to go on, do I? I mean, diversity, and yet we hate it. And we put people down for it. And we even call them unsaved. It's what we do all the time. And yet, diversity and unity are the ingredients used for the beauty and the health of the body of Jesus Christ. But most of us don't know the ingredients of diversity and differences coming together to build unity. In fact, those have been dropped and replaced with the ingredients of conformity, censorship, critiquing. And we end up with a damaged and dysfunctional and unhealthy body of Christ trying to move through the world, impacting a damaged and dysfunctional world. That is not going to work, is it? So, today, Paul begins addressing Christians with the reality of how we are to live within the body. How this body of Jesus Christ is to work together in health and in unity and in beauty and not in dysfunction, not in condemnation, and not allowing differences. I find it interesting that Paul begins this practical living section with the ideal picture way back in chapter 12. And then he doesn't stay there, does he? He diverted us away from this body of Christ with many members functioning as one unit. And he interrupts that logic. And what he does is he then teaches us agape love. How we are to be unconditionally loving one another, even if we're rebuked, even if our circumstances goes against us. He gives us that truth. Then he gives us the truth also that we must be submissive to the authorities above us, and we are to give of ourselves in a very special way. And then he talks to us about our debts and how we are never paid up in loving another person. Never. It is a debt we are going to constantly owe, and it is a debt that we will never, ever be paid up in. And I think Paul interrupted this picture of the body of Christ at the very beginning of chapter 12 and gives us these truths of practical Christian living. And now he's coming back and he's now going to paint a healthy body of Christ. Because we needed this kind of undergirding of knowing what true love is, what true submission is, and our debt of love is owed to everybody across the board. And now he can paint a picture of a healthy church. And so Paul now brings us back to this. And it's very interesting that he spends 1.5 chapters on nothing but this subject. And that doesn't seem like a lot unless you realize that the book of Romans is only 16 chapters long. That actually is a huge chunk of scripture just on how we treat each other in the body of believers. And so we are going to be looking at how to build a healthy church today and next week. We're going to take this in two chunks. And we are going to be looking at how we can be functional in a dysfunctional world. That's actually where we're going. And I've divided this first one on chapter 14 into two divisions. You have it on your outline. A Christian's attitude for a healthy church, verses 1 to 13a. And then a Christian's actions for a healthy church, verse 13b to 33. So let's begin with this. In this practical section of Romans, we have kind of gotten away from Paul's lawyer-esque type of arguing and the way he used to build up his case and then nail us. We've kind of gotten away from that. But we return to that style of his lawyer arguing today in verses 1 to 13a. And he begins, and I love this, with an overriding truth right away in verse 1. And then he builds his case underneath that writing truth, and he builds it with illustrations and reasonings and questions that make us really reflect on where our own heart attitude is. And then once again, our lawyer Paul nails us. And so this is where we're heading, and he nails us with a real strong truth at the end of each section. Paul is talking to us, like I said, about keeping health within the church. And verse 1 lets us know the main source of health in our attitude within a church. Let's read verse 1. It says, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters." Now, I bet you had fun in your questions talking about disputable and all that. But this is Paul's main truth of this first section about what our attitude needs to be in the church. And we need to know what he is saying, and I think we need to know what he is not saying. It is not saying accept means you accept those that are weak on indisputable matters. And that is really important. Disputable matters are ones where there's no definite absolute right or wrong given in Scripture. They are the debatable things that we go back and forth on. They are opinions that vary in among different people with different backgrounds, different denominations. And God didn't pinpoint it in Scripture. He left it be a gray area. We can call them the gray areas of the church. And these are the areas Paul is saying that we must accept another person without passing judgment. We allow those differences to exist. Now, indisputable matters are another whole thing. These are matters where God has made something very clear in His Word, and we are to pass judgment because God has passed judgment. You hear people say all the time, as a Christian, you're never supposed to judge. I don't think so. We are to judge on the things God has made a judgment because we are His children and we can make judgments. These are truths of Scripture. For example, Jesus Christ is the Savior. When you start hearing in another denomination, or if you are in a church and somebody says, you know what, Jesus Christ is the Savior, but so is this great saint of all time. We need to pray to that saint because they could save us too. That is a doctrinal issue, and you better pass judgment on that. And it is indisputable according to Scripture. And that is a time when you should split from a church. But you should not split from a church over a disputable matter. I don't like the style of worship. It really is boring to me. I don't like the way he preaches. I wish he'd stand and stand like a pastor. I mean, we leave churches for this. And we cause dissension as we leave churches for this. And this is what Paul is trying to teach us here. Now, we need to see what accept means. It means to not just tolerate somebody. It doesn't mean, excuse me, to just tolerate somebody hoping we maybe will change them. Or tolerate them just kind of staying away and walking kind of two pillars passing in the night. In the Greek, accept means to abundantly welcome into one's fellowship and into one's heart. That is absolutely beautiful. That is what our attitude is to be towards those that are different from us and have a little bit different view as they walk in the church. And what this does is this is an attitude of warmth and embracing, and it's a reflection of agape love, which is why I think he taught us agape love first, so we would understand this. Now, he says that we are to abundantly love and embrace in faith those that are weak. So now what does weak mean? We're breaking down what this really means. Weak doesn't mean somebody that is frail in physical health. It means somebody that might be immature in their faith. They are not strong in what they believe. They're searching and they're just coming along to what true belief is. So they're walking in a weak way. And because of this, commentators say we see in our churches many people that might be fearful or very tentative or even rigid and very narrow. It can only be one way, and it's because they fear and because they are not strong. And what he is saying is that we must embrace them with an accepting heart. The scholar Godet points out that the Greek word for weak in this means feeble, but having the potential of becoming very strong. And that is the way we want to look to anybody that is walking very differently, very tentatively than we are, and a little fearful as they move in Christianity, that we see them as somebody that is really maybe weak, but has great potential to be strong. And I tell you, if we just lived that in our church, it would change the way we'd view each other. And it would change the way we move through this life. But if I had to rephrase this very opening truth to put it in kind of a more succinct thing, I would rephrase it this way about our attitude. Welcome and genuinely love the Christian who is rigid, the Christian who is a little narrow, the Christian who is a little fearful, and don't try and change them on matters not pinpointed in Scripture. There's the bottom line. And like I said, this attitude would change the body of Christ. And now Paul gives this truth, and then he gives an illustration. And he gives an illustration from his day, and a lot of us didn't get this illustration, but I want to pinpoint it. It's in verse 2 and 3. And it's talking about eating meat, basically. And the strong believer in this day felt he could eat anything and everything. But the weak believer in the early church ate only vegetables. And meat was such a huge issue in that day. But once Jesus Christ died, it gave great freedom. You could eat anything. But we're going to look at four sets of people in the early church. For the Jew who had converted to Christianity, and they were strong in their faith, they really had matured quickly in their faith, he knew that meat, you could eat any meat. Because Christ was the meat of life offered as the lamb. And ever since then, all meat was clean. And so he didn't have to go back to the ceremonial practices of not eating ham, not eating any pork, not eating unclean meat. He knew that Jesus Christ had cleansed all that. But a weak Jewish convert, he viewed meat according to the old way. And he would stick to the old ceremonial laws. He wouldn't eat any pork. He wouldn't eat anything not drained totally of blood. He stuck to the clean and unclean. He was fearful. He knew Jesus Christ had died, but he didn't see that it had cleaned the whole slate of the old ceremonial laws. And that was going to take him time. Now, how about the Gentile? To the Gentiles, if you were a strong believer, meat was also an issue. Because meat was offered to the pagan idols. And the Jews weren't allowed to eat that meat either. And yet, a strong Gentile convert would realize the meat, there was nothing magical in the meat offered to the idol. The meat was just a symbolism of offering ourselves. And so a strong Gentile believer wouldn't get mixed up and think he was eating something offered to a false god. He knew there was nothing inherent in the meat, and so he could eat the meat. But a weak Gentile believer was fearful that he was eating something that had been offered to a false idol, and he would stay totally away from it. These were just some pictures of the weak and the strong in the early church. And the real issue is not whether one eats meat or not, whether one drives a Mercedes into this parking lot or not, or whether a family has childcare or not, or whether a family celebrates Santa or not. The real issue is whether there is acceptance or condemnation of the ones who live with a different view than yours. That is the issue Paul is painting. And then he sets up his reasonings in this lawyer-esque moment of his for acceptance. And he gives three reasonings. One, because God has accepted both the weak and the strong. And that's in verse 3 and 4. His second reasoning, because God is the Lord over the weak and the strong in verse 5 to 9. And third, because we're going to all have to face God with our treatment of others, both the weak and the strong, in verse 10 to 13a. Now let's look at these three reasonings. The first one is at the end of verse 3, and it says, God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this is really precious, and we really need to learn this for our church body to be healthy. God has accepted all believers, whether they're rigid, whether they're inflexible, whether they're fearful, whether they're tentative, whether they live with liberty, whether they know that they have freedom in Christ. God has accepted every one of his believers, and he's their boss, and not you, and not me. Would you ever go up to your neighbor down the street and go to their gardener and go, I don't like the job you're doing. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to dig up the entire backyard, and I'd like you to plant this row of bushes here, and then lawn here, a trellis here, and the front yard, I really believe you should make it a rock garden, dig it up, pour concrete here. You would never do that. I pray. If you do, you got real issues and we need to talk. But because it's none of your business, is it? And you didn't hire that gardener. And we do this all the time to fellow believers in the church. We tell them how they should live, how they should dress, what they should drive, who should do childcare, whether they should homeschool, whether it's a Christian school, whether it's a public school. I mean, you name it, and if you're going to be a Christian, you should homeschool. Well, no, if you're a Christian, you send them to public school, salt and light, you know. And here we are. God is the boss of each believer, not you and not me. And we end up hurting people instead of accepting that word of embracing in full fellowship and taking into our heart. You can send your child to a public school and be best friends with somebody that homeschools. And that is what he wants us doing in the body of Jesus Christ. This is a great truth that we must know, that if you belong to the Lord, you will not fall away from the Lord. And we feel like we have to be the Gestapo of all these people, the secret police. Now, we need to come around a younger one and love them and tenderly encourage them. But if they are different than we are, I don't speak in tongues. I have many friends that speak in tongues. And we end up judging and doing all this stuff that divides the church of Jesus Christ. God, it says, is able to make a person stand. And yet we move in and want to be the boss, especially to that weaker believer. Now, Paul is pointing out all sorts of issues here, and he's in this reasoning, and he's given us the first reasoning, and now he interrupts us and gives us a second illustration. And it's about these sacred days. And it would be a similar day discussion of whether it's right to play tennis on Sunday. I mean, you know, that's kind of. And Paul in verse 5 says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What he is pointing out is this can be right before both sets of believers. It depends on what you truly believe in your mind is right and okay within your own walk with the Lord Almighty. Now, you're not supposed to play tennis and not go to church. You know, keep holy the Lord's Day. But now he gives us the second reasoning. He's interrupted, but just to kind of help you with this flow. His second reasoning is God is the Lord over the weak and the strong. In other words, God is the Lord over different sets of opinions within the church. And he gives this in verses 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, We belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, anybody honest in this room? How many found that confusing? Oh, I'm the only one? That's interesting because notice he's talking about the living and the dying and not the weak and the strong. Didn't that confuse you? Oh, now you're going, yeah. Okay, but Ray Stedman gives some great clarity on this. And this is a quote from him. Living. We're not talking about living and dying. We're talking about weak and strong in here. Living in these verses means those that live with full liberty, taking liberty on disputable matters of Scripture. Dying means enforcing great limitation to your life on disputable matters in Scripture. You take the narrower, more limited road. Stedman continues, Jesus understands all of the living and the dying of life because he experienced the uttermost of all limitation in the world. He died. That was the greatest limit for him in this world. And he also understood the greatest liberty that you could understand because he rose from the dead. He has experienced that. And he also ascended and is in glorified form in heaven. He understands absolutely full-blown liberty of all life. He knows every person's experience, whether you are living limited in your experience or in liberty, he understands it, and he is master and Lord of both because he has lived both. So he will change a person if need be, and he will judge a person if need be. We are to accept that person. He is the Lord, and he is able to make a person stand, not you or not myself. And so that gives a little more clarification on that. And finally, the third reasoning is in verse 10 to 13. Paul shows that we will be judged for our treatment of others. And Paul asks a question to show our hearts towards our church family members, whether weak or strong, and he's building a conclusion. He says, why do you judge? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And he just point blank brings all this to truth. He quotes the Old Testament scripture, validating his conclusion. And then he tells us boldly, stop passing judgment on one another. No vacillating. He is bold. Stop it. And this is our first principle. Don't judge another on matters that don't concern you. We allow so much division over so much nonsense. Someone is too narrow. Someone is too loose. Someone is too legalistic. Someone is too liberal and carnal. And we cause damage over the disputable matters. Here's the way I want us to apply this. Are you legalistic in the way you live? Why? There's the key. Are you legalistic because you're doing it for the Lord and you know you have to live narrower? Maybe you're legalistic about alcohol because alcohol is a disease and a sin for you. And you are going to have to put a heavy limitation on alcohol the rest of your life in order to move in this world as a believer. Is that why you're legalistic? Or are you legalistic to try and impress people with how religious you are? Now, are you liberal? Do you really take liberty? I mean, you can sit down, you can have a glass of wine, you can go, you can gamble in Reno, not have any problem facing that. But why do you do that? Why are you liberal? Are you liberal to shock other people? Are you liberal because you really understand and know the freedom of Christ? Or Are you liberal because you truly want to live a little close to the culture of sin? And it feels good. What this does is make us understand who we really are, why we really even go to church. Do you go to church because you really want to adore the Lord? Or do you go because it is a habit and you better go or people will talk? Once you've answered this kind of a question, this attitude of who you really are yourself, then you need to go and say, who do you judge? Who do you make judgments about? We all do. She is so legalistic. Have you ever thought that is the only way she will stay close to the Lord Almighty? Because of her background. And you should embrace her. Why is she liberal? Have you ever thought she was raised so rigidly, she never had a freedom in her world? And how wonderful that she has understood the freedom of Jesus Christ. And she gets it, that she is not living under this heavy penalty, that she can't do this and can't do that. She truly has freedom. This is really key. If you will stop judging and truly accept others who are fellow believers, what will happen is you will start uniting with them. And a body of diversity will truly start being built. And we will not try and clone others. A good way is to start right in your small discussion group. I know women roll their eyes when somebody starts to pray. You know, oh, here she goes, because she's a little different. How wonderful if you truly drew her into your heart as she prayed. And you prayed because she is different and she brings something special to your table. This changes the way we view others in the body of Jesus Christ. And it would help our church impact the world. Now let's go on. Paul in this next division does the same as the last. He starts out with one truth. And then he's going to give illustrations, reasonings to build up this truth. But this is about the actions within the church. And he gives the main action, the main truth in 13b. He says, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your neighbor's way. One simple sentence that's going to nail every one of us in this room. Our action in the church of Jesus Christ is we must make up our mind that we will never be a stumbling block or never put an obstacle in front of another believer's way. That is the action he wants to build. And as I said, he is not vacillating on any of these. He says, make up your mind. You're either going to do it or you're going to vacillate on this and it'll damage. And he names two things that we do. A stumbling block. And a stumbling block is an action that is carelessly done, that accidentally trips somebody up. And the second one is an obstacle. And that is a deliberate entrapment in the Greek to upset another person. I watched a man in our body sit down with a group of men who he didn't know. And he was a strong Christian. And the waiter came up to the table and he goes, I'll take a scotch on the rocks. And there was this young, tentative believer sitting at the table who did not believe in liquor. And it shook him up. And he didn't know what to do because this was a strong believer. Do I judge him? Do I say anything? This older believer was putting an entrapment to a younger believer. He was testing him to see what he'd do. That is wrong. That is out to harm that young believer. God will help him stand, whether he can ever drink or whether not drink. But to have a strong believer do that, shock value, to make him have to make a statement at that table, that is entrapment. And it was putting an obstacle in front of that believer. And he is telling us we are to make up our mind that we don't live that way with believers. He is stating that our actions in the church should be so pure to never harm another believer, even accidentally, and definitely not deliberately. He's putting strong accountability for our actions within the church. And then in the ending verses, he gives us four ways of acting that will guarantee building health within the church and will guarantee mixing ingredients of diversity and building unity in beauty and in function, not dysfunction. These are the four things if you take notes. Careful living in verse 14 to 16. Correct citizenship in 17 and 18. Constructive living in verse 19 to 21. And clear conscience living in verse 22 to 23. Now let's look at these reasonings that Paul gives. First, he tells us to be careful in our living in verse 14 to 15. Listen what he says. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Now these verses ask us to take great caution not to stumble another person. And agape love must again be at the root. That we die to our rights, we honor the other person more than we honor ourselves. If we are taking a liberty, let's say we do believe in drinking, and we go out to dinner, and we know there is a recovering alcoholic sitting at our table. And you know if you take a glass of wine that that would cause distress. And you take that wine, you are not acting in love. And you are to not take that drink. Our son really struggled with alcohol. And we have never served alcohol in our home since. Probably 20 years. We don't serve it. Thanksgiving, nothing. It is not in our home. Now, my husband and I might have a glass of wine, but we never serve it in our home for anything because we don't know. And it was a stumbling block to our own child. And we didn't know it was such a trigger to him, but it was. And it was a great lesson for us, and we gave it up as far as ever serving in our home. So if your liberty could harm another person, even if your liberty is all right in God's eyes, a strong Christian will not flaunt their liberty and they will not go there. This is what he's saying. Careful living as we walk with one another in the body of believing. Second, correct citizenship, verse 17 and 18. And he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by man. R. Kent Hughes, who is a commentator, a pastor out of Illinois, I thought gave a great understanding of this point. He's saying to us, know what world you really are a citizen of. Are you a citizen of the eating and drinking world? That's really important to you. The externals of life. Is that really where your heart is and your citizenship? Or are you a citizen of the world of Jesus Christ, where righteousness, peace, and joy are the things you pursue? That is where your heart is moving towards all the time. And he says, don't put an emphasis on the things that you are not a citizen about or a citizen of. In other words, if you truly, your heart is for righteousness and for peace and joy, you are not going to have your focus on the externals, on what you have to drink, what you have to eat, what you have to drive, what you have to live in, that you have to have the next big mansion because your best friend just got a bigger mansion. Those are the externals, the eating and drinking of life. And he is saying, do not get caught up in those, but know who you are a citizen really of. And if you're a citizen above, then focus on the eternal things, like righteousness. Build righteousness among believers. And that means you are constantly working at Christ-like behavior every day. And you're not going to want to do something wrong for another believer. Peace, building peace, that you have a calmness about the differences within the body and you are grateful for somebody else's differences. And you're going to want to build that instead of nitpicking about the way a person educates their children, drives their car, what district they live in. Do you see what I'm saying? And then you will have joy. You will have contentment right where you are. Whether you are weak in the Lord and you are brand new at knowing the Lord and you're a little fearful, you know that you are going to be walking in a body that wants to harmonize with you and not put you down. Because you are walking with women whose focus is on the eternal things and not the external of life. Because the external causes strife. And the eternal things of righteousness, peace, and joy really bring harmony and build up another sister, no matter where she is. And he asks it, is this our correct citizenship? Where are we really focused all the time? It's a good question to ask. And if you are a citizen of the eternal things, you will be pleasing to God and you will be approved by man, he says. You will be winsome to other people. Now, the third reasoning is we are to have constructive living, verse 19 to 21. He says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. He's not talking about food. He's using that as an illustration. But this whole emphasis here is asking a believer to focus on what would build up a person and not destroy a person. You might have to put off your liberties. You might have to put off your rights in order to build up somebody else. Whatever the cost is to you, your goal should be to build up the body of Jesus Christ, and you are to do it. I have heard Christians say, I don't care if it bothers somebody if I have a glass of wine. That's their issue. It's not mine. Wrong. It is your issue, according to Paul, according to these words in Scripture. It is your issue because it could be a stumbling block to a weaker sister in the Lord. And you are to take great caution, careful living, not to trip somebody up. Now, this is not easy living, is it? Now, don't go legalistic on me. But you need to be cautious. Our goal, if we have our eyes on the right citizenship, is to build up the eternal things in a body instead of the external, and we will not mind giving up the external things of our life. Now, the fourth thing is clear conscience living. And I think this is very important. Paul speaks to each person, whether you're strong or weak, in these final verses. And he speaks first to the strong. He says, so whatever you believe about these things, these disputable things, these gray area things, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Paul is saying how the strong can live with a clear conscience in great liberty. You keep it a private conviction between you and the Lord. It is not flaunted. It is not a liberty that you put out before others that could cause someone to stumble. And then your liberty will be a blessing and not a condemnation. Private liberties don't hurt others. And let me give you an example of this from a true life. Not mine, Charles Spurgeon. How many have heard of him? Great, famous evangelist in Britain. Thousands upon thousands followed him. Smoked cigars every day of his life. Until One day, a cigar shop in his hometown put out a big advertisement. Charles Spurgeon's cigars sold here. Gave up cigar smoking right away because his liberty was then being used, and somebody that smoked 10 cigars or 30 cigarettes, where it could be harmful, it became a liberty that could cause harm, and he gave it up. It was more important to him to not have anybody stumble. And he had just privately smoked a cigar before he went to bed. Nobody kind of knew about it. And it doesn't mean you do things in secret in your closet smokers and closet drinkers. But you want to be cautious. And when this became a flaunted liberty where it could cause someone to stumble, he gave it up. And the freedom, a freedom flaunted could harm somebody. And he wants us to be aware of that. So you need to be discreet if you live in full liberty under Jesus Christ and not be a stumbling block or an obstacle to somebody else's faith. Now he speaks to the weaker. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Basically, Paul is saying a neutral thing, a disputable matter thing, a gray area thing, is only right if it is done out of faith. A clear conscience before God. When a thing is done out of fear or pressure or addiction or escape or social convention, then it is wrong. You need to truly have a clear conscience when you sit down and have that glass of wine, that you know it's not an obstacle to you, and you rationalize it away. Or you know it's not an obstacle to that little gal sitting across from you. You have a clear conscience between you and the Lord, and you are doing it because you live in liberty and faith, and not because you are rationalizing away or living in fear or limitation. You have a clear conscience. So our last principle makes us think about our actions. And here it is, four words. When in doubt, don't. You know, if you're sitting at a table with somebody and you don't know their background, I really encourage you maybe to die to a liberty that night. And we don't believe this. I mean, you know, we think, oh, we've got freedom in Christ. But this really is talking very strongly to us. If you have any doubts about your own convictions, stop and look at what you're doing. Doubt is a stop to a wrong action. And it is letting us know that we could be hurting ourselves or hurting the body of Jesus Christ. So a couple points. Don't take liberty if you're unsure whether it really could stumble you or stumble somebody else. How many women I've heard say, I really can stop at two drinks. And then the bottle is gone. They really don't have a clear conscience, and they're really not telling the truth to their own heart. The second is, don't set limitations on yourself if you really don't believe in them. Paul wants us living and thinking about who we are individually in this body of Christ and who we are in an effect on others. Test your convictions. Who are you and why do you believe the way you believe? Like I said, why do you even go to church? Why do you homeschool? Why do you send your kids to public school? Why do you celebrate the Easter Bunny? I mean, he wants us to know who we are. If you really get to know you and what you believe, why you believe, how you practice your belief, you won't be intimidated by diversity. It will not scare you in the least. In fact, you'll embrace it because it'll be a part that will harmonize with you. You will see the great potential in somebody and not see them as a weak link and you try and conform them. There's a great little poem that nails the way most of us want to live in the church. Listen to it. Believe as I believe, no more, no less. that I am right and no one else, confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. It's true, isn't it? Let us destroy this poem, for it is very true about the body of Jesus Christ. Let us rise to God's way of building the church, an attitude of full acceptance over the disputable matters. Actions that are careful and centered on the eternal and not the external things of life. Start living it here in your groups. Talk about it today in your sharing. Where you don't have conviction, maybe things you do that could be a stumbling block. Talk about it. Pray about it. You build and construct between each other. And then chapter 12, verse 5, truly does become a thing of beauty and will come true. Let me read it one more time. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That is our goal. Let's pray. Dear Father, really cut and dried words today, but words that truly nail about the way most of us live. We are tentative and fearful, and we're afraid of somebody else that lives and walks differently than we do. And we try and conform them to us, clone them. Now, there are indisputable matters that we can't, like sin and doctrine. But Father, on these disputable matters, have us harmonize. Have us accept and love and draw each other in. Have us not be a stumbling block to